Well, every year we have intervals between the Holy Day seasons. We're all familiar with them, and we know what to expect until this year. This year is different. I won't keep you in suspense. If you want a title for the sermon today, you could put this one on it: The Strangest Interval. The Strangest Interval. Now, of course, some things do remain essentially the same. For example, we now have moved on to the next holy day season after the days of unleavened bread. Did you know what that season is? You know that one? I think you should. It's called the Book Your Housing for the Feast of Tabernacles season. Okay, that's not really a feast season, but it does seem to come with some predictable regularity every year. But even that's different this year. If you listened to this week's In Accord presentation by Mr. Franks, you heard him answer some questions that arose about the feast. Actually, it was from a meeting that was held just a bit over a week ago now, or an update session with the pastors. We did have another one Wednesday, but there will be more coming out about some of that as we go forward. And while it's still a little over 5 months until the feast, opening night will be October the 2nd, Friday night, October the 2nd this year, there are, as he said, questions for which we don't have any fixed answers yet. That is especially true for the sites outside the United States. And of course, that impacts some to whom I'm speaking. The site in Quebec, Mont-Saint-Anne, and the site in Victoria, we call it Victoria, it's actually in the small town of Sydney, about 15 to 18 miles north of Victoria, are expecting a fairly sizable number of visitors, mostly from the United States. So we'll see how all that plays out, and we'll have to see going forward just what changes need to be made. So they come back once again to the same phrase: we just have to wait and see. And it forms part of what I'm calling the strangest interval. But as we know, we are actually in another of those intervals for real this time, and that's the time period between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, based on God's holy day calendar. We know the way it works. We have a 50-day count, basically 7 weeks count. We start the count on the day of the wave sheaf. If you turn to Leviticus 23 just briefly, Leviticus 23 and verse 9, it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." In that area would primarily have been the early grains like barley. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, of course, we understand the way God's days are calculated. And since it's the day after the Sabbath, it is on the first day of the week. But as we know, God's reckoning means the first day of the week begins at sunset as the Sabbath is ending. It starts from sunset till the following sunset. So tradition suggests that in many cases, most times, certainly by the time of Christ, these things were done on the Saturday night, as we would call it, after the sun had set. We should understand something else about this waving of the sheaf, that in the Hebrew language in which this was written, the counting was inclusive. So verse 15, for example, as we drop down there, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," would probably be more accurately translated for us in English to understand, "You shall count for yourselves beginning on the day after the Sabbath," or beginning with the day after the Sabbath. That would be the first day of the count. "Seven Sabbaths shall be completed." That makes sense. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal." So we get the pattern very well. We start counting essentially on what we would say is the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. And then the 50th day, if you start with a Sunday, will always be a Sunday, as we call it on our calendars. Day 50 this year will be May 31st, as you heard Mr. Frank say in the presentation of In Accord this week. Which is why, as he pointed out, our webcast projections right now, we're making plans, we have scheduling in place and so on, up through the Sabbath of May the 23rd. And that, of course, then is the week before Pentecost. Pentecost comes Sunday, May 31st. That way we can evaluate the situation with Pentecost as we get closer. Now, some things become obvious a little further ahead. My wife and I were scheduled to go to Alberta this year for Pentecost. But currently, the U.S.-Canada border is closed through May 20th to non-essential crossings. And any who do cross for non-essential and non-work purposes, if they're allowed to cross, have to be willing, if requested, to impose a 14-day period of self-isolation. So if we were to go, we would have to go 3 weeks before Pentecost, basically, to try to be in place before the time was arriving. And so, as they say, it's not looking good. I haven't yet, Mr. Wynot and I have spoken. He's the pastor for the Alberta congregations, and he's already aware of the situation. He's actually doing some checking for me to see if perhaps we could go on the Day of Atonement. That sounds a little strange, but we're supposed to be in Victoria for the feast, so we would just be on the way. We'll see. But on the other hand, if some of the Alberta brethren are planning to transfer and travel, they may have already left by the Day of Atonement. So I might be speaking to a crowd about this size for the Day of Atonement. So we'll have to see. We'll just see how things play out. But back to the math. I know that's what you were waiting for. Perhaps not everyone's favorite. As you know, Pentecost is the only holy day that we have from God that is not an annual holy day, that is not on a fixed date on the sacred calendar or the Hebrew calendar. The other festivals are all on fixed dates. The Passover, for example, is the 14th of the first month at even. So as the day begins, we keep it. The Feast of Trumpets, for example, is on the first day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the seventh month, and so on and so forth. Each of the other holy days, except Pentecost, is on a fixed date. But one day, Pentecost, can vary just a little bit. Oh, it'll always be in the same approximate time, in the same season, because if you start a calculation essentially 7 weeks from somewhere in the days of unleavened bread, you know about where you'll end up. But maybe because it has to be counted every year, the Greek phrase is actually the one we use most often now for this holy day. Pentecost is derived from the Greek for count 50 or 50 count. We tend to use the phrase that has the word count in it when we talk about this holy day. Do you know what it was actually called in the book of Leviticus, for example? Well, I'm sure most of you do. It was referred to as either the Feast of Weeks or sometimes the Feast of First Fruits. Some Bibles, I know I have one, this one doesn't that I'm speaking from now, but I have another one at home that has the topics at the top of the page, and it lists them separately. It talks about festivals of God, and then you come to this page and it says Feast of Weeks, Feast of First Fruits. Wait a minute, something is missing in their understanding. They don't understand the difference that the waving of the sheaf and the counting of the weeks is the same thing as the Feast of First Fruits. But someday they will. The Wave Sheaf Day is the first day of the week, that is from sunset Saturday to sunset Sunday, as God counts time, which falls during the days of unleavened bread. That's important to note because it can, in some years, be the first day of unleavened bread, the first holy day of unleavened bread, if Passover is a Sabbath. Of course, Passover being a Sabbath would mean we keep it Friday night. And Saturday night would be a night to be much observed, heading into the first day of unleavened bread, and we would start the count with the first day of unleavened bread. So that's the way it can work. It's rare, but it actually will be that way next year, in the year 2021. That's the way the pattern will fall. For me, personally, Pentecost is a day that, in normal years, if I can put it that way, can sometimes sort of sneak up on me. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Maybe partly it's because it's just one day, sort of by itself. The days of unleavened bread, of course, are seven. And in the fall, you have trumpets is one day, but it's initiating a pattern. Atonement is one day, but it's part of a pattern, an ongoing series of festivals and holy days. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days, followed immediately by the eighth day, the last great day, although a separate festival. We have traditionally always kept it together because we have traveled and we're going to be somewhere in the same time. So I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes it can sort of creep up on you. And there are reasons for that in those years. This year, I've had to add a reason. A reason why it can sort of creep up if I'm not watching for it. And that's because it's hard to realize in some ways fully that we have already kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, if you know what I mean. We have kept them, and we understand that. It's a special, special ceremony that we observe every year for the Passover, the New Testament Passover. But once again, we were in this hall, my wife and I, and there were about five or six of us here, six, I believe, that night, for the Passover service, not the usual pattern. Days of Unleavened Bread, the Holy Day services, we did not have a local webcast on each of the two Holy Days of Unleavened Bread. So all of us were watching the webcast from Texas. One service. We're used to two on the last day of Unleavened Bread. Things were very different this year. So yes, we've kept them. And yes, we should have been very careful to let the physical teach us the spiritual lessons. But in some ways, it almost doesn't feel like we've had a holy day yet this year. In some ways, if you know what I'm saying. We certainly hope Pentecost can be that day. We'll have to see going forward. Pentecost is a special day. It's filled with meaning. It really was that for my wife, Janelle, and myself last year because we were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. It doesn't get much more deeply filled with meaning than that. And that certainly increased my interest in studying and looking into the history of God's people in this and other connections. What have the servants of God gone through before in their lives? You know the old quote about those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. That applies to God's people too, brethren. If we don't learn lessons from those who went before us, our spiritual brothers and sisters in the New Testament church and a handful of those in the Old Testament who had God's Spirit, or in one sense, our forebears in being placed apart for God's purpose, even though not converted, the ancient nation of Israel. We're supposed to learn from them all. What lessons are there for us in those events? I found it interesting that Mr. Patchinger basically used a message, crafted one that he had intended to be given before the Passover. And as I'm sure you saw, it worked just fine for an everyday examination of the self. Well, I want to look some more today at some of the events from the very earliest days of the New Testament church. Because I said this year is for us the strangest interval. That's true for us. But if you were to go back in time almost 2,000 years, and if you were to have the chance to talk to one of your brothers or sisters from the early church, and you were to ask that person, what was the strangest interim between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost that you ever experienced? I think I know which year they would have told you. Don't you? I bet they would have all said, almost to a man or to a woman, well, A.D. 31. Although I don't know what they would have called it. I doubt if they used that terminology then. They would have said, the year that Christ was sacrificed, the year he died, the year he was resurrected, and the year that the church began with all those miracles and the Holy Spirit being given on Pentecost. That was the most unusual experience we ever had for that spring interval of holy days. And so there's a way in which it sort of resonates, not for those miraculous spiritual happenings, but because of the unusual circumstances of our world right now. So what I'd like to do first is to go through each of the four gospel accounts briefly. I'm going to read every word of every chapter. I'll do it briefly, and we're actually going to just pick it up from the point late in each gospel at which the disciples discover that Jesus Christ has already been resurrected, up to the end of their accounts, because in each gospel account, it's either the last chapter or, in John's account, the last two. We won't go through each one and every word necessarily, but then the events do spill over into the first chapter or two of the book of Acts. And we might add just a little a step or two beyond to give some perspective. But the fact, the very earliest point at which I want to look today would have been on the wave sheaf day. That day that fell during the days of unleavened bread in the year Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for all of us. The same day on which the priest traditionally waved the first sheaf of grain to initiate the spring harvest. Then we'll go to the book of Acts briefly. At first, we'll focus on the events of chapter 1, which also occurred before Pentecost that year, as we know. And that's where we find ourselves in the period of time between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost, for us, the strangest interval. So we're going to look today a little bit at the strangest interval in the lives of our early brothers and sisters in the New Testament church. Then we're going to start drawing some lessons from the account. We can see a little more clearly the lessons they were given to learn. What I want to do is ask you to think and to meditate and to dig deeply, brethren, and see if there's a relevance for you and for me in a special way this year, in a bit of an unusual way because of the strangeness of this interval of time. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew chapter 28 is the point at which the disciples and the early followers of Jesus Christ understand that he is not still in the grave. Chapter 28, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn," so the Sabbath is over, and even he gets more precise, the sun was coming up. So actually several hours have passed now in that first day of the week, right? Because it began at sunset. But he says, "Now several hours later, as we near dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Obviously, it would have been hard to go in the dark. "Behold, there was," or had been, would be a lot more accurate, "a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven, came and had rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. But when the angel saw the women, he answered them and said, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, that indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So," it says, "they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, Jesus met them." Now, that would be a little unusual, to say the least. They're running. They left him back there, and suddenly he's there beside them. Now, either he was very fast and very quiet, or he was able to be wherever he chose to be and manifest himself in whatever manner he chose to do, because he had been resurrected to spirit life. He manifested himself in a form they could understand. "So they came and they held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, 'Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they'll see me.'" And then we have this little interim note, like a little sidebar, about what happened to some of the guard who had been guarding the tomb. They told the chief priest what had happened, and the chief priest said, "Look, we're going to bribe you. We're going to give you some money. We want you to spread this story. The disciples came and stole the body. We don't want any chance of people thinking some miracle happened here." So it says in verse 15, "They took the money And they did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. We assume that means until Matthew wrote his account, probably 20 years or so later or more. Then, picking up the account again, it says the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Now, my wife and I learned last year when we were in Jerusalem that that's not just a five-minute stroll. We were on an air-conditioned bus going the other way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and it took a while. We did make a couple of stops at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and the Dead Sea itself to have a bob in the Dead Sea, which is weird. Not all that pleasant, really. It was slimy mud underneath, and it was hard to stand up straight. But anyway, we survived it. But at any rate, it's not just a five-minute walk. Now, there's a little more detail in the other Gospels. So go to Mark 16. Mark chapter 16. And again, be thinking as we go through here, what an unusual year this was for them. What will they draw from it? How will they use the very strange and unique nature of these events in that year to glean some lessons? And can we find ways to do the same thing now? Mark 16, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, we have a little bit of a gap that we understand because there were two Sabbaths that week. Two Sabbaths. Thursday was the first day of unleavened bread, just like it was this year. And so that's the Sabbath that is referred to when it talks about how they bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Then we skip ahead, actually, a couple of days, because that had to have been done on a Friday. There are other places in the accounts that make it clear. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Obviously, it wasn't the same day they bought spices, because they're not going there until the sun's coming up. So they'd already bought the spices after the Sabbath had passed. So they said to themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and it was very large. Now, when we were there last year, there was no stone. You could see a kind of a groove in front of the tomb, which we presume was the tomb Jesus was buried in. You could see a groove where a large circular stone, having been chiseled out, could have been rolled in, but there was nothing there at that time. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. He said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. They see the place where they laid him. But you go tell his disciples, tell Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, verse 9 is kind of a summary, and you probably have an edition of the Bible or translation where it puts a comma after the word week. Mine did until I crossed it out and put the comma where it belongs after the word rose. Because the way the translators thought it should be, they thought it should read, now when he rose early on the first day of the week, pause. But that's not what happened. I have an interesting translation at home. It's actually a Greek interlinear translation. It has the Greek text with word-for-word translation below it into English, which doesn't always make sense because languages form their thoughts differently. And then it has the English translation, the most accurate one, beside it. And it's called the Vatican Manuscript, which is an interesting choice. But in this manuscript, there's a very clear distinction. There's a comment that I'd like to make, because in that one, they point out that the phrase says this, having been raised, that's the way it's translated from the Greek in this one manuscript, having been raised and early first day of the week, he appeared to Mary the Magdalene. That's the translation, literally, word for word. The problem is that the Greek, as it was delivered to us, doesn't have a reliance on punctuation the way we do. And so the translators inserted a comma where they thought it worked, but all they did was to put it in sort of in alignment with their mistaken beliefs about when his resurrection was. So they worded it in a way that would make you think he rose on Sunday morning. But the Vatican manuscript puts the word "and" to show a pause and two distinct thoughts. I thought that was interesting. Having been raised, then they put an extra word in there, and delta epsilon in Greek. D-E-D-E would be the English equivalent, but it's the two Greek letters, a small word, two Greek letters, delta and epsilon. Having been raised and, or having been raised, pause, early the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary the Magdalene, or Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Just an interesting point on how people can be confused and how they can be deceived. He wasn't raised on the first day. Two distinct things are indicated here in the Greek. He had already been raised. And a new thought, a distinct break, early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. That's important, brethren, because virtually every Sunday-keeping denomination will attempt to justify their Sunday observance by claiming it was the day our Lord was resurrected. Not so. As we know, he was resurrected as the Sabbath was ending, matching when he was put into the tomb just before the holy day started. Wednesday night, he was put into the tomb as the sun was setting. Sabbath evening, as the sun was setting and the day was ending, he was raised 72 hours, 3 days, 3 nights later. Now let's go to the third account, Luke chapter 24. Each one adds a little something. You do see a little bit of what was happening to the brethren, the disciples. Some of the women go to the tomb. The disciples are told to go to Galilee. Christ will see them there. That would have taken a while. They probably either had to walk, or if they were fortunate, could ride a donkey. It would still have taken a while, depending on what part of Galilee you go to. But if you're going to cities that they would have known where to look for him, Capernaum, for example, it would take a while. Luke 24. Same time period. Much detail here of what happened on that actual day, the Sunday, we would say, after his resurrection. It starts out, says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning." So again, we know exactly when it is. I think we're back up. We lost our feed temporarily, so I'll start over right from the beginning. No, that's not. That would not be helpful. We were going to Luke 24. After having taken a brief look at Matthew's gospel, the end, and Mark. Now, Luke 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They had done that on the Friday. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. And as it happened, as it was happening, they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it begins to tell us a little bit who was involved. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. We see something of Peter's personality and character here already. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. See what we're learning as we get through into these people's minds. This was in this time frame, unleavened bread to Pentecost. This was on the Sunday of the wave sheaf day. Now we have the story of the strangers or the travelers on the road to Emmaus. And that to me is one of the most fascinating stories of all. I've covered it in more detail before, so I won't spend much time on it now. But just to point out that they couldn't see at first who he was. He talks to them about things. He asks them what's happening. They say, "You must be the only person in the whole area who doesn't know what's been going on the last 3 days." So he says, "What's happened?" And they explain to him, "What things?" Verse 19. So they go through the whole story. In verse 25, he says, "Oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" He said, "Don't you understand? He wasn't to come as the conquering king that time, the first time. He would be the Savior, the Lamb of God." So then he explained to them from Moses and all the prophets what would happen his first coming. Finally, they understood who it was in verse 31 as they were sharing a meal. Their eyes were opened. They knew him and he vanished from their sight. They were so excited, they ran all the way back to Jerusalem, 6 or 7 miles, burst in on the rest of the disciples and started to explain, and then he was there, just in their midst. Can you imagine? I almost say the excitement. I'm sure there were a few gasps. What is happening? And he also shared some food with them. It was something about the familiarity of breaking bread together, or honeycomb or fish or whatever they were breaking. And it was something familiar that they recognized. These are the things that began to happen. Probably beginning with verse 44 is a bit later if we make the comparison to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Certainly the last four verses from verse 50 through 53 we would tie into his ascension to heaven that's also in Acts chapter 1. Now let's go to John and take a look at John's account. Just filling in some experiences on the early end of it. This would all have set the table for, would have set the tone for the gap after unleavened bread on the way to Pentecost as they looked forward to the fulfillment of these prophecies. Remember, they still had in their minds that he was the Messiah. And we'll find even in the early history of the church that for a long time they thought he would return soon in their lifetimes. They still didn't understand the complete time gap that would happen. But in John chapter 20, we see the part about Mary going to the tomb on the first day of the week. It was still dark, it says here. The other accounts it said, as it began to dawn. So we get the time frame. And she saw, there was enough light to see, that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and told Peter, the other disciple, John. They ran together. John was faster, but Peter was more inquisitive. So John got there first, but Peter stooped inside and saw it. It's interesting as you look at it. The events that are happening, Peter goes right in. They didn't yet know, they didn't yet understand, verse 9, that he must rise again from the dead. They went away to their homes. Mary stood weeping, and then Jesus appeared to her, and the conversation occurs. She is told not to touch him because he hasn't yet ascended to his Father, verse 17. Later that same day at evening, it says, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, he stood in the midst, said, "Peace be to you." He showed them his hands and his side. We find out in this account from John that Thomas wasn't present, verse 24. Later, he appears to them again, and this time Thomas does recognize and knows who he's dealing with. It is not made up. It's not some kind of fakery. Chapter 21 gives us an interesting account. It has the most detail of all the accounts. John is the only one to mention the separate supper where Thomas was present, for example. But in chapter 21, it's worth focusing on a little bit more to look at the events. I'm not going to read it all, but as you skim through, you know the sequence. They decide they're going to go fishing. That had been their livelihood. We're not told what the decision meant exactly, but I think it does show that sense of dislocation the disciples felt was so evident as in no other place. It surely ought to sound familiar to all of us this year. A sense of dislocation. This is different from every other experience in the holy day keeping we've done. So we need to think and dig deep for some lessons we can learn. There's a big lesson coming up in this chapter as Jesus has this conversation with Peter. You know the story. You know how he keeps asking him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Peter keeps answering, yes, I do. Jesus changes the word to indicate a different form of love. That upsets Peter too. But finally, he said, you know all things. The third time, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. He kept telling him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter, you have a job to do. This was a redirection for Peter. He had been fishing again. That's what he was comfortable with. That's what he knew. You and I have had patterns most years of what we were comfortable with, what we knew moving from Passover and the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost. We've been given an opportunity this year, if we can choose to look at it that way, to think more deeply. To say, what can I glean from this that is so unique and so different from most years? And we need to take that chance. In this case, Jesus actually tells him something of the manner of his death. And Peter's reaction is perhaps understandable for a man who did not yet have God's Spirit. He basically looked at John and said, what about him? And, of course, the story about how Christ said, well, if I say he'll live till I come, what difference does that make to you? And the rumor got going that John wouldn't die and so on. And of course, it looked like that for a while. He just kept living on and on and on and got up to be 90 or whatever. But he did die. And God's work did go on. We have good reason to believe, brethren, in our world, in our circumstances, nay, not right now, our world will return to some semblance of what we remember. There will probably be changes. At least certainly for a while. When we had the 9/11 terrorist attack in 2001, there were changes in the way we travel, especially by air. And we've gotten used to them. There will probably be changes when this all lifts, as it's lifting, as it goes in stages, we're told, by each state's choice. But their lives never would change back then. They would never be the same again. That wasn't all bad. Part of the never would go back would be that they would have God's Spirit given to them. That was something that happened on the day of Pentecost. In John's account especially, the disciples just seem at loose ends. What should we do? Well, let's go fishing. That's what we know. There was an important meaning for all of them in these events, and they had to dig into it and find out what it was. Some repetition of Luke's account happens in Acts chapter 1. We have the incident where Jesus actually is taken up from them in their sight. And then it says they returned in verse 12 to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. But this is the account that God's Word gives us of this interesting time of what happened just after Christ's death, up to the day of Pentecost. We know that he ascended to heaven about 10 days before Pentecost because we're told that he appeared to them for 40 days after his resurrection, off and on. We're in that same gap right now between unleavened bread and Pentecost. It is for us the strangest interval we've ever experienced, just as it had to be for them. If you look at the account a little more in detail than I've had the time to do today, I think you'll find there are some lessons that they learned back then. I'm going to reiterate the lessons that I picked up from their experience and just put them out to you. Can you and I learn from similar lessons? Are there other ones? I have 7, but I'll go through them rather quickly. First of all, the first thing they had to learn was that sometimes what is of paramount importance to us is not what God wants us to focus on. They were so sure Jesus Christ was going to come back in their age, in their time, in their lifetime. That's not what he had in mind at all. Does that ring a bell with us? This year is an opportunity not to be missed. in taking time to think. I'm sure we started to think and turned our thoughts toward the upcoming Holy Day season sometime maybe back in February and very early March, and then boom! Things changed. Suddenly you got word on Friday the 13th of March there would be no service the next day. We would have to watch a webcast from Texas, which we did 3 weeks in a row, and then we began, in addition to that, having the local webcasts at the beginning of this month, on April the 4th, first Sabbath in April. Things are different. Has it given you, and has it given me the chance to meditate, to think, to dig deeply into the whole purpose of our lives, and on what is truly important? The disciples had to see what they thought was most important wasn't. Have we had a chance to revisit our priorities too? I think that's important to do and spend time in this unusual season of the year for us. You know, their pressing question of the day is right here in Acts 1, verse 6. They said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was what was most important. What did he tell them? "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." They had to learn that lesson. We have to learn that lesson too. I won't turn there, but we're told in the book of Isaiah that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. That as the heavens are higher than the earth, he says, so are my thoughts than your thoughts and your ways than my ways. Have we taken the chance to be sure that we are focused on the same priorities God wants us to focus on? I think that's an important lesson. Second thing to think about that they had to learn, they came to see their job that Christ had for them was beyond their ability to do it. Their job was beyond their ability to do it. So was ours, brethren. So is ours. Is that even clearer to us this year? We have noted the steady progress, for example, in Life, Hope, and Truth contacts, people signing up to receive Discern magazine. Since I'm working with the Canadian operation in an overall way, I get an email every time there is a new subscriber to Discern magazine in Canada. And once in a while, I see a name I recognize. That's quite encouraging. We've been back in the U.S. now for 31 years. And once in a while, a name pops up and I say, oh, I know who that person is. In fact, I think that's the same address they used to live at when I was their pastor. How about that? Our job is beyond our ability to do it. Christ told them that he would be with them. We didn't read the last few verses of Matthew 28, but you know how he gave them a twofold commission. Preach the gospel of the kingdom and all the world for a witness. How were they to do that back then? We have a better shot at it now with the internet. And in fact, I find it interesting that in the wake of what's been going on in our world, some particular articles on Life, Hope, and Truth have just been bombarded with hits. I think the one on the Mark of the Beast went up like 850% over over a comparable period a couple of months ago. People get worried when they see things happening and they wonder if it's prophecy. I wonder how long they've been listening or reading or following along and doing nothing. We'll see. We'll see. But the point is, we have to rely on the one who commissions us with this task for the strength to do it. So did they. Another lesson they had to learn, which was a sad one, some don't continue in the way with us. I suppose we could ask a related but somewhat different question. Would might be along these lines. Will this whole coronavirus thing change us for the better? Will it actually help impel us forward in God's work? We know from reading the account in the Gospels and even here in Acts chapter 1, Judas Iscariot is mentioned again here in chapter 1. What had happened to him? He was replaced with Matthias. Even among the 12 that Jesus chose, there was one who became the betrayer. We see the quote in verse 20 from the 69th Psalm, driving home the point. I've always wondered too, as I've gone through Acts 1 on occasion studying myself, just a kind of a personal question. It mentions two men who were put forward as possible replacements for Judas Iscariot. One was Matthias, and the other was Joseph called Barsabbas, it says, who was surnamed Justus. So we have three of his names. Matthias was chosen, and so far as I know, there's no reference in the rest of the account about the man who was not chosen. I've always been curious. You know, I would be thrilled in the resurrection to meet him and find that he stayed faithful just because he wasn't chosen to be one of the original 12, almost original, that it didn't derail him. I surely hope that's what I find out. Brethren, we have to continue on too. It doesn't matter in one sense what the outcome of this crisis is physically and on the world scene. What matters most especially is what we learn from it, how we grow from it, how we draw closer to God through it. A fourth lesson the early church had to learn was that there was only one path to salvation. That may seem like it's stating the obvious, but in our world it's not so clear. Do these strange days help us see that? Help us see that God's Spirit gives us a totally different outlook. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who is sincere and kind and thoughtful and genuine and who tries as best as he or she knows to live a right life, a godly life, and as far as they know, obeying God from the Scriptures? But they break the Sabbath every week. They never keep his annual holy days. They enjoy their shrimp cocktail. You see what I'm saying? They don't know about tithing. They don't know about a lot of other things. Wonderful people who just don't understand yet. And in your conversations, how many times do you get the feeling that they're thinking, I feel you. I understand. We're on the same page here. And it's probably better not to try to burst the bubble because you and I can't open their minds. Only God can. There's only one path. You and I are blessed to be on it. The early church had to learn some hard lessons. You have the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira, for example. That was a tough one, chapter 5. We have had our tough lessons too, certainly over going spanning back the time and the history of God's church. The key is to be a servant of God, doing his work in a place where he's involved in doing it in the time frame in which he's operating. Are we doing that? Or you might say, in the conditions in which you're handed. We may be isolating, self-isolating at home, but are we still reaching out in our ways, whatever we can, to stay in touch with each other, to set an example, to be what we ought to be? Another lesson for the early church: we must always put God first. You know, times like this, circumstances like this, do have a way of helping us focus our attention. They do. Hopefully, in a situation like this, in a trial like this, in a crisis like this, it becomes even clearer what is truly most important. It's so easy to get sidetracked. I gave a sermon 2 weeks ago on defeating the master of distraction. And there is somebody out there who's trying his level best to get us distracted. And he doesn't play fair, as I think we all know. He'll use any device he can. Is it clearer than it ever has been before to us that God must be put first? There is an incident in the early church shortly after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 4 where we find that Peter and John were actually thrown in prison because of speaking about Jesus Christ's resurrection, about God's plan and purpose. It says in verse 3 of Acts 4, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. It didn't deter them then. Peter had denied Christ 3 times before the rooster crowed, just weeks before. This time, We find the council is debating. They don't know what to do. They speak out very clearly. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," the man who'd been healed, "by what means he's been made well," this is a very bold Peter, "let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." What happens in verse 18? The council debates, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We fear the people, so we'll just tell them, don't do this anymore. Verse 17, well, that's not going to work very well. Verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard." They learned that lesson very well. God must come first. What about you and me? Another lesson they learned in the early church through what they went through in that strange interval between Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost in the year AD 31. They learned that image is not everything. In other words, what you appear to be to others is not really the key. It's really nothing. How different that is from our world in which we live at any time or condition. I mentioned Ananias and Sapphira. That account is in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And it was at that time a lesson for the entire church. Because it says in Acts 5 and verse 11, after both of them were dead, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Believers were increasingly added, multitudes, men and women," etc. and so on. It goes on to tell them about what was happening. It was a very hard lesson to see. But brethren, we have to learn that. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 and verse 24, that there is a time coming when God wants people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what counts. That's what counts. We're not putting on an act. We're not putting on a show. We're not doing this so that we can be seen. That's not what the essence of our lives is about. And you and I know that. We know, as you heard Mr. Patching a reference in the sermonette from 2 Corinthians about we must all stand before the judgment seat, and he made it very clear when that's happening. He said the time is now for judgment on the church, 1 Peter. That's when we are before the judgment seat. It's not an end of world scenario where there's a judge and, you know, a great courtroom scene and all your sins are recounted and all your good things are in that. Well, let me see, which one is it? It's not like that at all. This is our time of judgment now. Do we know what counts? Whose view is the most important? There was another lesson that early church learned. Certainly in the early days after the day of Pentecost, after God's Holy Spirit came, and I'm sure even in that strange interval between, you know, the first reference to deacons is early in the book of Acts in chapter 6 because there were some who were being overlooked. The needs of some of the brethren were not being met. Mr. Franks, this past Wednesday in our pastor's update, mentioned in passing that as we try to decide when to reopen things for the church, you know, it will of course be dependent on several factors. But he mentioned that he went back to the beginning. He said, I think it's best to understand how we will get started again, to look at why we made the decision we made in the first place back in the middle of March. He said there were three factors we took into account back then. First of all, we looked in general terms at the various laws of the washings and quarantine and laws of health and regulations that God set out for ancient Israel as a nation. You can read about those in the book, especially in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. Read through and you'll find various things that were very forward-looking for the time. Some of those lessons weren't learned in our modern world until the last 100 or 150 years. Certain lessons of quarantine. There's one of the American presidents who was assassinated that is buried right here in Cleveland. He's from Ohio, and that's James Garfield. He was shot by a lunatic who thought he should have been appointed the ambassador to France, and shot him in the train station. But the ironic thing is, it was probably the treatment that killed President Garfield. He lingered from July 2nd till September 19th after he died on the 200th day of his presidency. And he died from massive septicemia. That's poisoning. And they found out later, that the doctors would examine him without washing their hands, without taking any protocol or prevention of spreading of germs. That, even though Jacob Lister's procedures had already been established in France about disinfecting hands before you treat. But, you know, that was only in 1881. That's only not even 140 years ago. And yet, God gave principles to ancient Israel. So we looked at that as a principle. Second thing, Mr. Frank said, is we have to look at government regulations. God's word tells us that unless a statement or a directive from the government is in direct violation of God's laws, and we would have to break God's laws in order to obey the government, we are to be in harmony. We are to be in obedience to it, unless it directly breaks or contravenes God's law. That's the second thing. And of course, we also need to look at the concept of loving our neighbor as ourself. And that was the point they had to learn back there. The needs of everyone are important. They learned that by the appointment of the first deacons. One of the things we care about, brethren, is what's going to happen for God's people in all of this. Do we understand that the care for the brethren is important? It's a huge part of every decision we make now in this crisis. Do we think of our brethren in Zimbabwe? We heard that there was some concern about how many of them would not be able to take the Passover on time. And it turned out there were more than 40, 41, I think, something like that. Well, from what we hear from Harris Lasso, our elder in the area, and our the ministry who works with them, these, Neville Smith is their pastor from South Africa. Some of them will probably be able to take the second Passover okay, but it's not certain that all of them can. How would you feel if you missed the Passover and then you missed the second Passover too, through no fault of your own? You couldn't get the materials you needed to keep it. That would be very difficult to deal with. You would know you had done all you could. What about food shortages that may occur in some of these areas? Countries that were just barely getting by when things were good. What then? And again, Mr. Franks has mentioned more than once that it isn't just a matter of getting money over there. Sometimes you can get money to them, but it doesn't translate into buying food and delivering the food. Sometimes there's a gap. Brethren, have we learned the lesson that the needs of all are important? I hope we're praying for those. It's a sign of God's people that they care. There's the basic principle in 1 Timothy 5:8 of providing for our own. And that can certainly be expanded to the church family. There's the principle in Galatians 6 in verses 9 and 10 where it says, as you have opportunity, do good to all. But then Paul adds, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We learn from 1 Corinthians 12 the importance of every member of the body. Even those that we might think, well, I don't really know where they fit. You know, it's a funny thing. Most of the time we're, most humans, because we're so convinced that we can contribute something, oh, I can do this, I can do that. Well, I don't know where you fit, though. Do we think that way? I hope not. I hope we realize what's important is where God knows each one belongs. Christ said that he would give his life for his friends. And he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And greater love than this has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." You and I need to be thinking, asking God's help, beseeching him for the needs of all. Well, that's the story for today. There are, I'm sure, many more lessons that could be learned from the early church. There are probably many more lessons we could learn in our own life. I just found it interesting that if we were to ask that same question, what's the strangest interval of time you ever had between Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost? I think I know which one they would have answered. I know which one I answer so far. It would be nice if next year we look back on it and say, "Oh, you remember 2020? Wow. What a difference this year. What a joyous, quiet, but joyful Passover it was to be back together with everybody again, to see more people, see everyone there. What a wonderful holy day we had. How we look forward to Pentecost and getting together again." I hope that's what we're saying next year. The events that happened to the early church were unexpected because they didn't understand. And it influenced how they went about doing God's work. Does that sound familiar? I hope that you and I have a renewed dedication. Does that relate to us too? Remember the theme of last week's sermon? Essentially, the theme was, what will the church look like when this is over? That remains to be seen. We are now in the strangest interval that I've ever experienced. And I suspect you too. There are a lot of other lessons that could be drawn from the early church. We have a great number of them from our spiritual forebears, our early brothers and sisters, who are now, all of them, sleeping and awaiting the resurrection. We've looked at just a part of their story. Ours is still being written.